We have concluded the first 18 verses of John, which is the prologue to the book. And there we got, in a condensed presentation, that which John will develop and unfold through the rest of the book. And it focuses on the person of Jesus Christ, on presenting him as the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. Now with chapter 1 and verse 19, we enter into the first major division of the book, which will carry us through the first 12 chapters. And it focuses on the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's fitting that the public ministry of Jesus Christ be introduced with the ministry of John the Baptist, because that's exactly how it begins. Jesus' ministry as Messiah to Israel does not begin until he is formally presented to that nation by John the Baptist. For the first 30 years of his life, Jesus Christ lived in relative obscurity. He did not perform mighty miracles. He did not announce a kingdom to Israel. He did not offer himself as a king of the nation. But when he was about 30 years of age, he was baptized by John the Baptist. And it was on that occasion that he was unveiled to the nation as the one who is the Messiah. So the public ministry of Christ in John begins in verse 19 with the ministry of John the Baptist. And we will first have attention focused on John himself. Who is John the Baptist? What is the ministry that he carries out? And having established that, then we will formally have Jesus Christ introduced to the nation as their Messiah. Verse 19 begins, "And this is the witness of John." This is John's testimony. Talking about John the Baptist now, not John who wrote the gospel that we're studying. This is the testimony of John. "When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem, asked him, 'Who are you?'" So the occasion here is the Jews have sent priests and Levites. That expression, the Jews, is one used repeatedly by John in his gospel, many times more than any of the other gospel writers. And usually it is used, or often than it is used, to refer to the religious leaders of Israel. So not just the Jews as a whole, but the Jews in their representative leadership. Becomes in many ways a synonym for the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the governing council of Israel. It is the ruling body of the nation Israel. It governs the nation under the authority of the Romans. So this governing body, and this is important for the context here, because what we have in this opening section of the public ministry of Christ is the representatives of the nation coming to John the Baptist, being informed of who he is and who the Messiah really is. So the Jews sent to him priests and Levites. Now the priests would be Levites, but not all Levites would be priests. Priests came out of the Levitical family. But not all those who were Levites were priests. And some functioned in auxiliary capacities as helpers and aides in various ways. So the Levites and priests are official representatives of the Sanhedrin. And their purpose is to ask John the Baptist, "Who are you?" What has happened is the ministry of John the Baptist has caused quite a stir among the Jews. And now the Sanhedrin wants to find out officially and formally, who is this person? And they will ask him a series of questions. "Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" And then, "Who are you?" Since they still won't know. Note verse 20. "He confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" This is the first question in their mind. Are you supposed to be the Messiah of Israel? And you note there's some repetition in verse 20. "And he confessed." And he did not deny. And he confessed, I'm not the Messiah. Not the Christ. Christ referring to the anointed one. The Messiah. And it's stated in a solemn way here. Very emphatically. No doubt, no question. John doesn't attempt to lead them on and let them wonder, well, maybe he is the Messiah. He puts it as firmly and clearly as he can, I am not the Messiah. Back up to the Gospel of Luke, just before John, in the third chapter. Luke chapter 3, verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. So when they come and ask John, who are you? He knows what they're thinking. There was an attitude of expectation. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered over in the region of Palestine, have shed light on something of the attitude of the Jews at this point. And there was a very real attitude of expectation and anticipation regarding the coming of Messiah. So with this kind of attitude prevailing, when John the Baptist comes on the scene with such a powerful ministry, people naturally begin to wonder, maybe this is the Messiah. John's clear, I'm not the Messiah. All right, back to John 1. The next question, and they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Remember, the Old Testament concludes in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 with a promise from God. I will send Elijah, the prophet, before the great and notable day of the Lord. A prophecy concerning the coming of Elijah. And so the Jews are asking him here, are you the Elijah of the Old Testament resurrected back to life? Again, there was an expectation among many Jews that there would be a bodily resurrected Elijah. You can read about Elijah's great ministry. 1 Kings chapter 17, down into the opening of 2 Kings. Are you Elijah come back to life? John's answer, no. Now, there could be some confusion because Jesus said that John could be Elijah. Look at a couple of passages back in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus has been talking about John the Baptist and his greatness. In verse 11 of Matthew 11, he says that there is not a person born among women who is greater than John the Baptist. Verse 14. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. Know what he says? If you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is the Elijah that was prophesied. Look over in chapter 17 of Matthew. We've had the transfiguration in the opening part of Matthew 17, where something of the glory of Christ that will be his as he establishes his earthly kingdom is unveiled. And then note verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatsoever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, it seems like a little bit of double talk. Verse 10, why did the scribes say Elijah must come first? He answered, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came. Now, Elijah will come, and he already came, and we're talking about John. The solution, perhaps, is back in Luke chapter 1. Here we have the angel talking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, before the birth of John. Remember that scene in the temple? And in verse 17 of Luke 1, as the angel talks about John the Baptist, and it is he, referring to John the Baptist, who will go as a forerunner before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn back the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make a people prepared for the Lord. John's ministry was carried on in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, he was not the literal historical Elijah raised to life. But what Jesus is saying, in answer to the questions in Matthew, it's no excuse to reject me by saying Elijah did not come. Because the one who carries on an Elijah-type ministry has come. And if you would be willing to accept me, John the Baptist could fulfill Elijah's ministry. Because he comes with the same kind of ministry, the same kind of message, the same kind of power. Now, that's the idea. Now, there is yet a future coming of Elijah, having to do with the second coming to earth. John the Baptist functions as Elijah in regard to the first coming, to prepare the way for the Messiah, to announce him to the nation. But when you come back to John chapter 1, in answer to the question of the Jewish leaders, are you Elijah? In other words, are you the Old Testament Elijah resurrected back to life? The answer obviously is no. He's not. Third question, the end of verse 21. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Are you the prophet? Now, many Jews at this time thought that there would be a third person on the scene. They were expecting Elijah to come back. They were expecting the Messiah to come. And they were expecting the prophet as a distinct person. Look over in Matthew again. Matthew 16. And in verse 13, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And verse 14, note what the disciples say, some of the answers. Some say John the Baptist. In other words, they thought John the Baptist had come back to life. Such a powerful ministry that Christ was carrying on. Some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. There was an expectation among many Jews that there would be a prophet come. Perhaps Jeremiah come back to life. Or one of the other Old Testament prophets resurrected to life. Now the background for this is in Deuteronomy 18. The fifth book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18. And note verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. You know, God will raise up a prophet like me. Down in verse 18, the same thing. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, God says. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now from this, many Jews thought that there would be an individual coming who would be a prophet like Moses. Maybe an Old Testament prophet resurrected like Jeremiah. Now the New Testament makes clear there are not two persons. There is not the Christ or the Messiah and a prophet. But Jesus Christ is the prophet like Moses. For he has three offices. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. Just one passage over in the book of Acts. There are several passages that make this identification. We'll see it in John chapter 6 and again in John chapter 7. But we'll just look in Acts chapter 3. And Peter makes clear that Moses was writing about Jesus Christ when he wrote about a prophet like himself. Verse 22. Moses said, then he quotes from what we've read in Deuteronomy 18. And goes on then to explain, verse 24, likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel, his successors onward, also announce these days. And if you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant, referring to Christ, sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Talking about Christ in verses 20 and 21. And their need to believe in him as the one prophesied in the Old Testament. It makes clear he is the one talked about. So the Jews had a misunderstanding. They expected two persons. They expected a Messiah and a prophet. but the Messiah is the prophet. So when you come back to John chapter 1, naturally when they ask John the Baptist, are you the prophet? No, I'm not. That's what basically ends up being the same question is, are you the Messiah? Although the Jews didn't understand it. Now, dilemma. They know who he's not. But you can't go back to the Sanhedrin and tell them who he's not. They sent them to find out who he is. Well, we found out he's not Christ, he's not the prophet, he's not Elijah. Well, who is he? Oh, we forgot to find that out. No, don't do that. So they ask in verse 22. They're done guessing. They said then to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? You tell us then who you are. He said to them, verse 23, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Note the impersonal way that John introduces himself. I am a voice. You know, if it had been one of us, we'd say, I am the greatest of the prophets. I am the most significant person in Israel's history to this point. Well, John says, I'm a voice. My significance is only in what I'm saying. The Messiah's significance will be in who he is. My significance comes out of the message that I have. Important here, not to miss what is happening. Here you have the official representatives of the ruling body of Israel asking John who he is, and he says, I am the one prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. That's the quote here in verse 23. I am the one that Isaiah prophesied about 800 years ago. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Now, it was customary in biblical times when an important person like a king was going to travel that there was one who went before him announcing his coming and telling them to prepare the way. The roads had to be smoothed out. The holes had to be filled in. The bumps taken off so that it would be a road fit for the king to travel on. So he would go ahead and announce he's coming. Straighten out the road and get it ready for him. Now, in the spiritual sense, this is the ministry of John the Baptist. And from Isaiah 40, the ruling body should have recognized this. The Jews should have understood. John, in effect, is saying, I am the one who comes to announce the Messiah and prepare the nation for him. His preparation is not physical, it is spiritual. Cries out in the wilderness, and it's a spiritual wilderness. And the preparation is a spiritual preparation. Get ready for the Messiah. Now that's an awesome statement he has made. I am the one prophesied 800 years ago by Isaiah the prophet. I am the one he said would come and get the people ready for the Messiah. That's who he is. Official presentation to the ruling body of himself. I am the one to announce to you Messiah. Now, we're reminded here in verse 24, they had been sent from the Pharisees. This particular body, Sanhedrin's divided into two groups. You have the Pharisees and you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the smaller group and they are the most powerful group. The Sadducees denied the supernatural. They did not believe, for instance, in the resurrection of the dead. You remember they were the ones who tried to stump Jesus by saying someone had seven husbands. Now, in the resurrection, how could you have a resurrection? Because all seven have died. Now, in the resurrection, all seven have come back to life. You got one wife and seven husbands. That's a problem. Jesus answered and said, you don't understand anything about the resurrection. That's your problem. Interesting. Here, the dominant ruling body in Israel, and they deny supernatural things like miracles. Now, the Pharisees are the more conservative group. This is the group out of which the Apostle Paul will come. They were not believers, but they did believe in the supernatural, the resurrection of the dead, and so on. All right, the Pharisees had sent these as representatives. They asked him, this question in verse 25, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, not Elijah, not the prophet?" Now note here, they don't ask him, what does baptism mean? That's usually the question we ask when baptism is raised, the question. What does baptism mean? No question about the meaning of baptism here. But why are you baptizing? They were clear on what baptism signified. It wasn't a new event instituted by John the Baptist. Baptism was a common activity, practiced by pagans as well. What it signified is identification of a person being baptized with another person in his ministry and his message. Why do you have people baptized in identification with you and your message if you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet? Now, John goes on to clarify his ministry. John answered them saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." What he does is link his baptism to his ministry. And his ministry is linked to the Messiah. So he says, in effect, "All I do is baptize in water. That's the most I can do. When Messiah comes, he'll carry out a spiritual baptism." But you'll note what he says. Messiah is here. That's why I'm baptizing. Don't miss the significance of this. Why are you baptizing? Well, I'm baptizing with water. That's all the greater it is. But among you stands one whom you don't know. He's the one who comes after me, who is so vastly superior, I'm not worthy to be his servant or his slave. To hook and unhook his sandals. So the very fact that Messiah is present is why I'm baptizing. Because my ministry is to prepare people for the Messiah who is here. So I have the right to baptize because I announce the Messiah, and the Messiah is here. So the people I'm baptizing are indicating that they identify with my message and my ministry. They are repenting of their sins and getting ready for Messiah. So the coming of Messiah had a twofold message. It had the bringing of a kingdom for those who believed and the bringing of judgment for those who didn't. And the first thing Messiah would do would be to punish and judge sin. So since the Messiah is here, I am baptizing those who turn from their sin and believe. Look back to the Gospel of Matthew, the third chapter. Matthew 3. You note the situation and you get the idea and recognize that the Sanhedrin and the rulers, the Pharisees and Sadducees, weren't really interested in becoming disciples of John the Baptist. Note the opening of the chapter. Again, John quotes from Isaiah 43 in verse 3 of Matthew 3, identifying himself. Everybody's coming out and being baptized by John as they confess their sins at the end of verse 6. Their sins weren't washed away by baptism. The baptism of repentance of sins, but the baptism didn't take away their sins. That's clear in the next statement, verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, you're a horde of poisonous snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit, keeping with your repentance. And don't think just because you're Abraham's descendants, you're going to escape judgment.'" Now, if baptism took away sins, he should have been saying, "Oh, you Sadducees and Pharisees, it's a good thing you're going to get baptized and get rid of your sin." He says, "I wouldn't baptize you, you poisonous snake. There's no change in you. You haven't repented of your sins. You're just following the crowd." So they really haven't opened themselves to John's ministry. But they are taken up with the crowds that John is gathering and are interested in finding out more about his ministry. So back in John 1, that's the validity of his baptism. It is a preparatory ministry. He And no question about its significance. No further question about his right to do it. Now note the significance of what has happened to this point. John has formally introduced himself to the rulers of Israel as the one who has the responsibility to prepare the way for the Messiah and to announce him. Now, wouldn't you think that from this point on, they'd be hanging on John to find out who he was going to point out as the Messiah? Awesome event. And they don't have to wait long the next day. And what happens in verse 29, John formally introduces Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel. Here is the one that I have been called to present to you. The way I have prepared is for him. You have a geographical note in verse 28. Bethany beyond the Jordan is where John was baptizing. And we do not know where that place is. As early as the 3rd century, Origen notes that the place of Bethany has been lost. So the exact site, we don't know what it is. Note verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a fantastic introduction to the nation. I am the one who prepares the way for the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold your Messiah. And that introduction drives right to the heart of the ministry of the Messiah. He is God's Lamb. Background for that be a passage like Isaiah 53:7, where he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. Interestingly, we are in the time period here of the Passover. Over in John chapter 2, verse 13, we are told that the Passover was near. So we are in the days surrounding the Passover. And naturally, the Jews' thinking would be in this realm as well. The Passover lamb. Here is God's appointed lamb. The one who will take away sin. The sin of the world. This one who is typified and represented by all the lambs that have been sacrificed at Passover. He's here. Now, John didn't understand the full import of this statement. He knew that Christ was the Messiah. He knew that Christ was the one, the only one who could take away sin. You'll note, he takes away the sin of the world. Anyone's sin who gets taken away is taken away by Christ in his finished work. There is no redemption, there is no forgiveness in any other. But he did not understand that it was going to necessitate the death of this lamb to carry that out. None of the disciples understood that even until after his death and resurrection when he explained it to them. That accounts for why John the Baptist is disillusioned in his imprisonment and sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the Messiah?" That wavering under pressure, because he expected a Messiah to set up a kingdom as all the Jews did. And he did not understand that the Lamb of God must be slaughtered, must die on a cross, so he could pay the penalty for the sin of the world. But here in his introduction, he encompasses all of that. The person and work of Christ summed up in one statement. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No excuse for the Jews to miss that. No excuse for the religious leaders not to understand what is being said. That this is the Messiah. This is he on behalf of whom I said, "After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." The one who was after me has come to be before me. This has already been alluded to earlier in chapter 1. You remember in the prologue? John says, this is the one I've been talking about. The one who I said he would come after I do. But he really is to be preferred to be exalted above me. But because he is eternal. He has always existed before me. And no doubt on the identification being made. John says, this is the one. Isn't it amazing that the nation missed it? They weren't ready for it? interesting here. John says in verse 31, I did not recognize him. John didn't know who the Messiah was. But in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. But what are you saying here? I didn't know who he was. But my ministry was come and get the way ready. So I came baptizing. That was preparatory. All those who believe John's preaching concerning the coming of Messiah, the need to repent of your sins and believe in the message that John was preaching, were baptized by John, symbolizing, I want to be ready for the Messiah in his coming. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And he remained upon him, and I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, John did not know who the Messiah was until he baptized him in the River Jordan. That incident's recorded in Matthew chapter 3. When John baptized Jesus Christ in the Jordan, the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, and the Spirit descending as a dove came upon him. Essential that the Spirit take a visible form so that John could see and testify to that fact. So it could be the sign to indicate to John, this is the Messiah. Here the Spirit descends on him in a dove. John says, I knew then, because God told me it would be the one on whom the Spirit descended. Now what about the first 30 years of Jesus' life? You know, these are relatives. Remember that Mary went to visit Elizabeth? And Mary and Elizabeth exult together in the work that God is doing. And now we find out that John the Baptist didn't even know that Jesus was the Messiah. There could have been the families were separated for one reason or another. These men did not have contact during their youth. Whatever. It does point out clearly that Jesus wasn't running around doing all these plastic miracles that the apocryphal gospels talk about. You know, where he'd be out playing with the kids and they'd make patty cakes out of mud, turn them into birds and touch them and they'd fly off. Or somebody bumped into him when he's playing so he strikes them dead and other kind of trash and junk. And there weren't miracles. There weren't signs being done until Jesus' baptism. That's when he embarks on his ministry as Messiah. Up until that point, he's Messiah in waiting. There is no formal presentation to the nation. There are no validating miracles. There is no announcement of him as king until John baptizes him in the Jordan and formally presents him to the nation. That's why there is very little written about the early ministry of Jesus Christ, his early life. What we are concerned about is his ministry as Messiah, those 3 years from the baptism to the crucifixion. John says, that's when I recognized him. Significant event here. John says, he's the one that the Spirit descended on as a dove. Now that has a background in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1 tells us that God will place his Spirit upon the Messiah. So John announces, this is the one who fulfills Isaiah 42 1. The one upon whom God has placed his Spirit. He is the anointed Messiah. And that at the baptism, with the coming of the Spirit upon Christ, is his anointing into the office of Messiah. He is inaugurated as Messiah of Israel. Then he begins to function as Messiah, but not before. Now, that doesn't mean there's a change in his person. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the God-man from birth. But he does not begin to function as Messiah, carry out that ministry and that office until his baptism in the Jordan. John says, it was then that I recognized him. And at the end of verse 33, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Remember what John's continual emphasis was? I baptize with water, but one comes after me who shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The baptism was an identification, an identifying symbol. The identification of the Spirit in Spirit baptism is the reality. You are baptized with my baptism and identification with my ministry and message. The Messiah will baptize with the Spirit. That is the reality. It is that work of the Spirit that identifies a person with the Messiah. Now, interestingly, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be the one to baptize with the Spirit, but you know he baptized no one with the Spirit until after his death and resurrection. That does not begin until Acts chapter 2. So, wait a minute, if he's the Messiah who will baptize with the Spirit, yes, he is, but the nation Israel rejected him as Messiah. We're not willing, by and large, as a nation to be identified with him. And that ministry of baptizing with the Spirit does not begin until Acts chapter 2. It's a privilege that the nation Israel foregoes by virtue of rejection of the Messiah. Now, some of those who become believers, like the disciples, experience it in Acts chapter 2. It is that work of the Spirit which identifies a person with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 12:13 talks about that fact, and Romans 6 develops the details of it. He's further identified in verse 34. I have seen, I have borne witness, this is the Son of God. Could be no clearer. Now what you have here is John the Baptist has clearly presented himself to the leaders of the nation as the one prophesied who would introduce the Messiah. Then he has proceeded on the next day to formally carry out that work of introducing to Israel their Messiah. This is he, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who is so superior to me because he has always existed before me. This is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the Son of God. Now, is there any excuse for the nation to miss it? But you know what? The rulers of the nation didn't understand it. Went right by them. You know why? Because of their unbelief, they were in spiritual darkness. They did not perceive and grasp what was being said. You said anybody could understand that. Anybody but a spiritually blind person could. They could not grasp it. They would not grasp it. They were unable and unwilling to consider that John the Baptist was who he said he was, that Jesus Christ was who he was. So they rejected it. You know, that amazes me. But you know, when you think things haven't changed very much, here we are 2,000 years later. We're reading the written record, and we have more evidence than they had. And people hear the same message proclaimed, the same announcement. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who baptizes in the Spirit. He's the one who has existed for eternity. He is the one who has paid the penalty for your sin. If you'll believe in him, you have forgiveness. And people don't believe it. You know, that's more amazing to me than the fact that the Jews didn't believe it in Jesus' day. We've got the evidence of his death and resurrection as proof. Yet people hear it and don't believe it. Spiritual blindness is spiritual blindness. And it doesn't matter whether it was 2,000 years ago or whether it's today. Unbelievers are still spiritually blind. They do not believe because they will not believe. They are unwilling to consider that they are sinners who need the Lamb of God to take away their sin, not me. And the message goes right by them. It does not fit what they have decided, so they reject it. But the truth hasn't changed. Reality still remains reality. You know, it's an exciting thing. None of us are John the Baptist, as we've noted before. He had a unique ministry. He alone had the privilege of introducing Christ to the nation at his first coming. But our ministry and message is very similar and basically the same. What do we announce to the world? That Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That only by believing in him can you have life, can you have forgiveness. But John was very faithful in the proclamation of that message, in spite of the fact people didn't believe it. And you and I ought to be sure that we are faithful in proclaiming that same message. You'd think we'd have it down. The message hasn't changed in centuries. It's the same message, proclaimed to a same lost world, and a world that by and large rejects it. But God in his grace, when that message is proclaimed, chooses to draw some to himself. And it was the same in the message and ministry of John. It's the same in our message. We have the privilege of proclaiming one who is the Messiah, one apart from whom there is no salvation, but one in whom total and complete forgiveness of sins is found. He's the Messiah. He's God's Lamb, God's provision to care for sin. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for John the Baptist, for the fact that you raised him up as a tool and an instrument to announce and proclaim the glories of the coming of Messiah. Lord, we thank you for the Messiah that he proclaimed, that he indeed was the Lamb that you provided for yourself to satisfy the demands of your justice, pay the penalty for sin for the entire world, so that we might be here today and proclaim a message of life, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Pray, Lord, for those who are here, who have been exposed to the message concerning Jesus Christ. May they not be like the leaders of Israel, to allow that to fall on deaf ears, to miss the most important message they'll ever hear, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, has provided redemption. May they believe in him today. For those of us who have believed, Father, pray that we might be encouraged by the ministry and message of John the Baptist. Lord, we praise you for the way that you used him and the way that you use us, Father, as instruments to make Jesus Christ known. Desire is that we might be faithful in the proclamation of that message, so that the Spirit, in accord with your grace, might work in using that message to draw men and women, young people, to Jesus Christ and the salvation through faith in him. For we pray in his name, amen.